Harry Truman once said that the only thing new in the world is the history you do not know. The only thing new in the world is the history you do not know. I'm not sure that this applies universally, but I do think from a spiritual point of view, it is entirely applicable and in some ways even adequately summarizes one of the main thrusts of the Apostle Paul in our text this morning. I admit that for the first 8 years of my Christian life, I did not have really the least interest in history. I can't explain that. It's just the way I guess I was made. I don't know. But anyway, I endured mandatory history classes, but very little of it stuck. And when it came to the Bible, this same predisposition blinded me to much of what was in the Bible. I would read with a lot of pleasure and help. It was beneficial to me to look at those opening chapters of Genesis about creation. That part was exciting. And there were a few Psalms that were special and meaningful to me, but I would quickly skip over all the rest in order to get to the good parts, to the New Testament, to the letters of Paul, to 1 Corinthians, because it just seemed so practical, so relevant, so clear. Whereas the Old Testament, for the most part, seemed to be an accumulation of arcane facts about places that I had no idea where they were, involving characters whose names were unpronounceable. And so I admit I was reading the Bible with blinders on, and even in a text like this, even in the New Testament, if there happened to be an allusion to something in the Old Testament, I just assumed I could kind of get it out of the context. I didn't go back, chase it down, find out what it was that Paul was really trying to teach us as the Spirit inspired him. I've repented. I went to seminary, and probably the one main lesson I learned is something that every child learns in Sunday school if they have a halfway decent Sunday school experience. I'm sure it's something well known to all of you, and that is the utter relevance and the excitement of all of the scriptures of God. All the Old Testament just suddenly came alive in ways that, well, amaze me now that I hadn't seen it before. All of a sudden, it was my book and my history. And of course, this is Paul's point in the passage that I just read as he begins writing to the Corinthians, the Christians at Corinth, and says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers," listen to that, "our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Our forefathers. Paul is writing to a church that was predominantly Gentile, writing to a group of believers who were citizens for the most part of this major Roman colony, this massively important cosmopolitan center, which was Corinth. It was at the crossroads of all the travel and commerce east to west. Those who were citizens of Corinth considered themselves urbane, sophisticated individuals. And Paul is saying to these Gentiles that Old Testament history, that these facts refer to events that apply that happened to our forefathers. This is your adoptive family. Those Israelites, those escapee former slaves brought up out of Egypt, those who had lived in the most parochial possible way, semi-nomadic existence, those are your ancestors. These are your roots. And not only is this your history, because you have been adopted into the family of God, as Paul puts it in another passage, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are the offspring of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Jews. This is your history. And not only is that the case, then Paul goes on to say in our text that history is a selective history that includes only those things that will be most edifying for you. These things, in verse 6, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then he repeats again in a passage I have not read, but it's in the later verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. So then Paul is telling us, and the inspiration of the Spirit, that the Old Testament Scripture does not have any planned obsolescence about it. There's no cultural relativity in terms of the truth that God has inspired. That stories, accounts of Israel's experience in the wilderness 1,400 years before the Corinthians applies, is as relevant as whatever might have been the equivalent of today's newspaper when Paul was writing. It's just as relevant as can be. And of course, if it was applicable to them, it's applicable equally to you and to me. It's a history that involves no cultural relativity, no planned obsolescence. As the psalmist writes, all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes, O Lord, that you established them to last forever. Well, having made that preparatory comment about the relevance of the Old Testament, we might wonder, but hey, we're living after the incarnation. Surely we have some spiritual advantages that make the experiences and particularly the failings of Israel less applicable. Isn't that the case? And so Paul begins by ripping away all the illusions of his readers and making the point that no, the Israelites had substantially the same privileges as do you and I. And in spite of those privileges, they still fell into idolatry, sexual immorality. They still fell into the temptation of testing God. And above all, they fell into the temptation of a complaining spirit. Paul mentions that later in this same chapter. They groused and murmured. And they did so, as I say, in spite of the fact that they had their baptism. Paul writes about this. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You know, you had a great baptism. Man, theirs was amazing. God caused the Red Sea to divide. And they were baptized as they went through this miraculously divided Red Sea. And proven in that miraculous intervention to be now accepted by God. You say you enjoy a wonderful experience of the Lord's Supper. They ate spiritual food, the manna that was from heaven. And they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. God provided supernaturally for them water out of the rock. And you say, well, but I'm related to Jesus. I'm a disciple of Christ. That would give me some advantages. I might be a little less prone to complain or have the kinds of difficulties that Israel had. No, not so. Paul says, even though their relationship to Christ was one that was structured in terms of shadows and types, nevertheless, it was an authentic relationship with Christ because the rock out of which that water came was Christ. Now, this is where we might begin to feel a little uncomfortable. Isn't this a bit of rhetorical excess? Isn't Paul getting kind of carried away, spiritualizing, reading into the Old Testament, New Testament understandings? What do you mean the rock was Christ? And this being the first Sunday in Advent, I would like to persuade you that indeed the rock was Christ, that indeed the work of Jesus was to an amazing degree foreshadowed and prepared for in the text to which Paul is making reference. And unless you know the passage, none of this will mean anything to you. So we need to go back. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17, and the rest of the sermon will come from that text. the passage that Paul mentions in passing because he can assume his readers understand it. But you and I may not have that advantage. So Exodus chapter 17, beginning with the first verse. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. Now, incidentally, the desert of Sin may seem to be a particularly apt name, given that they did an awful lot of that there. But in fact, the word Sin here is just an abbreviation of Sinai. You see, this is taking place in the interval between the Exodus and what happens at Mount Sinai. They're approaching the foot of Mount Sinai at this point. Israel has just been redeemed out of Egypt with Moses being the mediator of this covenant and the agent of God's saving work. So they're there at the desert of Sinai, or in abbreviated form, the desert of Sin, traveled from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, this passage on Advent Sunday, I'm praying God will allow us to see something about the amazing adumbration of the work of Christ, about the substitutionary atonement that's all packed into this passage. But before we do, we really ought not fail to take to heart the most obvious lesson that comes from this passage. And it's a lesson that should speak to us in the aftermath of Thanksgiving. It's a lesson not to grumble, not to complain, not to be given into a critical spirit. I look at a passage like this and look at the story of Israel during this period, and I admit I feel convicted. I think back on my experience at Thanksgiving, and we had a fabulous dinner. My wife's an amazing cook. We wouldn't have needed to eat for another week after all that which we consumed, much less the leftovers that we've managed to enjoy ever since. It was a wonderful time with my children, grown children, all around the table. But you know, in spite of that, to my shame, I think back on a lot of the conversation, and a good deal of it was complaining about how clogged the central artery is and annoying it is to have to drive into Boston. And why would I even talk about that? Or, you know, when you order a book from Amazon, the wrong book comes. Or problems with computer software. And I don't know why it makes more interesting telling, you know, to share with family members this or that disappointment. Why do we not instead spend our time thinking about and talking about all the good gifts of God? But there's this perverse tendency in me, and perhaps in some of you, to manufacture my own unhappiness, to focus on that which is annoying and difficult and painful, and to forget the rest. And this was, of course, Israel's problem. They're the parade example of it at this period of time. Think about it. They're living the life I'd kill for. They were at the very point where they had experienced the reality of God in such an unmistakable way as he redeemed them out of Egypt. They who had no weapons, he brought them to the Red Sea. The Egyptian armies were barreling down ready to destroy them with a 600-picked chariotry of Pharaoh and all of his armies. And God opened a way through the Red Sea for Israel to go through on dry ground. They saw that. And then how the water returned to its place and drowned their enemies. And then they experienced God's wonderful provision in the weeks that followed. And they're on their way to Mount Sinai, where God would enter into a covenant with them and give him his Ten Commandments, so that they would now have the manufacturer's instructions for how to get the greatest pleasure out of these products, how to have the abundant life for which we're made, not rules and regulations intended to hamper us and put us in a straitjacket, but to prevent us from injuring ourselves and sullying our relationship with God. You know, you just would kill to have been in their position with those privileges. And yet, in chapters 15 and 16, the two chapters right before this, 11 times we read about how they were complaining. They were murmuring or grumbling, depending upon what Bible you're reading. Can you imagine in the midst of that, it's only a 3-month interval from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. God has already fed them with manna from heaven and quail in the evening. 3 months, and they've already found ways to get tired of God and to complain about his providence. I have a strange sense of humor, and I resonate with a Far Side comic I once saw. Far Side is a bit of an offbeat comic strip, if you haven't seen it. It depicts the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, and it zooms in on one Israelite man who's doing kind of a strange hop, and he shrieks, "Ugh! Don't you just hate it when you step on a fish?" There they are, walking across dry ground in the Red Sea, and all he's thinking about is the icky feeling of stepping on a fish. Well, you see, it's not that there aren't problems in life and little bumps in the road, maybe even dead fish. But in the perspective of what God was accomplishing, surely all of that ought to have been reduced to trivial by comparison to the great work that he was in fact effecting for their benefit. Our memories are astonishingly selective. In our third verse here in Exodus 17, the Israelites complained to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" They're complaining about having been redeemed from Egypt. In their selective memories, this perverse nostalgia, they're thinking back about the good old days in the house of slavery. The good old days back in Egypt. It's a little bit, I don't know what would be an analogy, maybe Jews in the post-war period thinking back to the good old days of Nazi Germany when the trains ran on time, forgetting that they were heading to Dachau. Here's Israel complaining about their present circumstance, longing for the good old days when they were in Egypt, when they were in fact the objects of Pharaoh's intended genocide, the original genocide, when Pharaoh wanted to wipe out all the male children of Israel and Moses' life was only spared by divine intervention. They're wishing they were back there. And of course, here then is a marvelous antidote, strong medicine for you and for me when we are given to a complaining spirit, to ask God to give us accurate memories of the misery from which he has redeemed us. Let's not forget, as hard as life is now, can you imagine dealing with the issues you're facing without God? As difficult as it is to put the past to rest, as some of us struggle with, can you imagine trying to do it without knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you your sin? As difficult as it is sometimes when you're feeling lonely, so lonely you could scream, can you imagine what it would be like to endure this circumstance in your life without a friend who sticks closer than a brother, who is the savior of your soul. Or without a Christian community who, for all of their defects, want to be brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of the many failures and inadequacies in our attempt. If only God would help us to see that from which we've been rescued, the kingdom of darkness. You know, there's a lot of talk about what we need are people with vision, you know, to be vision casters. You and I, we need even more than vision for the future. We need spiritual hindsight for the past, to see the past for what it really was and not to blind ourselves with that perverse nostalgia that minimizes the darkness out of which Christ has redeemed us. And of course, as lousy as our memories are of past misery, our memories are even worse of past mercy. We are meeting Israel in Exodus chapter 17 after they have already had this problem wonderfully dealt with by God on two previous occasions. In Exodus chapter 16, we read about Israel, how they came out of the Red Sea area and now crossed into the desert of Shur and had gone for 3 days without water, which is clearly a serious issue, we grant. And unfortunately, when they came upon water, what it was the water at Marah, which means bitter. It was bitter water, undrinkable water. And you can imagine the heartbreak that that meant. And people, of course, in fact, they did give in to complaining. But no matter, God in his mercy and grace intervened and directed Moses to take a tree of life, as it were, and throw it into the water. And the bitter waters were made sweet. Suddenly it was like designer water from, you know, Poland Springs or something. You know, just wonderful stuff that just slaked everyone's thirst. Well, there's miraculous intervention that God used. And then a little later on we read about how they continued on in the desert. And once again, they were without water. And then God suddenly brought them to an oasis where there were 12 springs of water at Elim. And 70 date palms to just bless them with this little mini paradise. So now there you have it. God provided first miraculously and second providentially, what you and I might call coincidentally, provided in both ways for their need when they were thirsty, just to show that God has all kinds of tricks up his sleeve to deal with your need and with mine. Now they're on the third try. Let's see if they get it right this time. No, once again, the whole Israelite community comes camping at Rephidim, finds no water, and so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, an incurable tendency to grumble. Of course, Moses has the spiritual insight to see that when they're complaining against him and complaining against their circumstance, who are they really complaining against? Who are they really putting on trial? It isn't Moses. Their problem is not with Moses. Oh, they say, "Give us water to drink." But come on now. Here's the picture. Moses has got a jug of water, let's say. And they come and say, "Give us water to drink." What's he going to say? "Oh, sure. Let's see. Why don't we make lines of 100,000 each, and I'll give you water." Moses can't give them the water they need. This isn't Moses doing. Moses isn't the one that brought them here. They may feel like they're being, you know, more religiously sensitive, that they haven't blasphemed against God. It's easier to complain against the doctor when you're sick. "Oh, why did you miss the diagnosis?" It may seem more comfortable to do that. Or complain against the small group leader that you're in. You know, if your spiritual life is off track, you know, you must be in a crummy church, or you must be in a crummy small group. It's their fault. But you know, ultimately, what Moses wants his people to see is, this wasn't me. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. This was God's doing. It's God's providence that brought us into this place of dire need. It's God's providence that was behind it all. And Israel needs to see it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see, what's God doing? Putting me in this situation where I've lost my job. What's he doing allowing me to have this incurable cancer or whatever the problem is? Why has he allowed this? He's the creator of the universe. Of course, he could make it otherwise. But apparently, he has a hard curriculum in mind for us because there are some difficult lessons that must be learned. It's like the crucible that is for silver, that refines it with fire, purifying the result. Israel might well have thought, well, hey, if we came here to a place where there's no water, we must not have been following God's leading. Most people think, you know, if God led you, it'll all work out. If he led you to your present job, you'll get a promotion. That's the sign that it was God. Well, if you listen to your ancestors and their experience, it's all actually more likely it was God's leading when you come up to a dry wadi. When things don't seem to be all that salubrious and pleasant and positive, it's often his intention because he's doing a more important work in your life. He's not just interested in our happiness. He's interested in our holiness. He's not just fitting us for this life, but for eternal life with him. And so they grumbled, and so often do we. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make our children and livestock die of thirst? But what we ought not miss is that actually things have gone from bad to worse when we go from chapter 16 to this chapter 17. Before they grumbled, before it was a matter of words, now it's a matter of words again. But to the words, they're now adding actions. That's the key insight in chapter 17. It isn't just grumbling. Moses, when he cries out to the Lord, he says, "What am I to do with these people? They're just about to stone me." You see, they're adding actions to their words. Now, it isn't just simply a mob violent action, by the way. Stoning is not just random acts of mob violence. Stoning is judicial execution in the Old Testament. It would be like you complaining, now they're ready to put me to the electric chair. Stoning was the specified punishment for a capital crime. And it means that Israel isn't just complaining. They are now accusing Moses of high treason, of putting in jeopardy the lives of all of God's people. That act deserves the death penalty. They want to take him to court. In fact, the passage that sometimes is a little misleading in our English particularly is when it says, "Why do you quarrel with me?" Or they quarreled with Moses, and it sounds like, oh, well, it's just a little bickering. The word quarrel here, it can refer to that, but more often than not, it refers to dragging someone to court, lodging a legal complaint against them, suing them. It isn't just bickering. It's Israel wants to take Moses to court and find him guilty and stone him. In fact, the place was called Massa, which is the Hebrew word for trial, and Meribah, which is the Hebrew word for courtroom. Don't you hear it? Then it's, this passage is packed with legal terminology, juridical imagery. That's the background for it. Israel wants a trial, and they want to find Moses guilty. In fact, they found him guilty already in their hearts, and they want to now bring the execution that his sinful, misguided leadership deserves. What's the Lord's remedy for their complaint? Well, we have a God, as merciful as he is, who nevertheless loves justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne, the psalmist tells us. You want justice? Justice there will be. This is something God can't just drop. When people cry out for justice, justice there must be from a God who loves justice, whose character is that which upholds justice. And so God says, fine, there'll be a trial. The Lord answered to Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Right away, that's, by the way, a bad sign. If you put yourself back in that picture, there you are, you're among the Israelites complaining. God directs Moses to walk on ahead of the people. The moment you see the righteous folks being directed to kind of separate themselves from you, your heart better start beating. It might not be a bad idea to get down on your knees, in fact. We have an example of this a little later on in the rebellion of Korah, when God again instructed Moses and the Israelites to separate themselves from the tents of Korah. And it was right after that that the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. When God asked Lot to lead Sodom, it was right after that that fire and brimstone falls from heaven. When Moses is asked to separate himself, it's like the separating of the wheat and the tares. When the angels do that, that's when judgment falls. And so Israel might well have felt self-condemned in their terror as they realized what was about to happen, or surely ought to happen. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, we read in verse 5. Okay, Moses is now separating from the people. He brings the elders who are called judges elsewhere in the Pentateuch. The elders are the judges. They're going to be a grand jury, a jury made up of judges trained to act properly in the upholding of justice. And take with you, not only that, but in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. If you're watching a television sitcom and you see someone walking around with a stethoscope, what are they? That's the doctor, right? That's the accoutrement, you know, the insignia of the doctor, the stethoscope. Whether they use it or not, I assume most don't, but there it is. How do you tell when you're looking at a courtroom who the judge is? Well, in modern times, you look for the guy who has, or the gal with the gavel. In biblical times, you look for the one with the staff. The staff is in fact the implement of justice. If the accused is found guilty, one of the things the judge will do will be in fact to flog the guilty person with that staff. And so in the ancient courts, they didn't separate the executioner from the judge. The judge was the executioner. And you can tell, you know, it kind of, I guess, kept everyone's attention. If court is held right next to the electric chair, kind of reminds you what the issues are. If the judge has the staff, it keeps your focus. Later on in the Old Testament, God uses the imagery of a staff to describe the nation of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff of my fury against a godless nation I send him. God was angry with Israel. He's going to use Assyria as a personified staff to judge, to flog a guilty Israel. Moses has got the staff. He's the judge in this grand jury assembly. He's the judge. A staff that had awesome power, that had already been used to smite the gods of the Egyptians when he hit the Nile and it turned to blood. When he raised it up over the Red Sea and it divided, and then once again used it against the Red Sea and it came back together and drowned the Egyptians. You can imagine that the Israelites are wondering, what's he going to do with that staff? We've been complaining and belly aching and grousing. We've been complaining against all of God's good providence. What's going to happen? Aren't you amazed? Aren't you assuming that Moses will just be instructed by God to now aim toward Israel and just go like that? And what will happen then? Well, the Israelites will go into oblivion at that moment. But in fact, something else happens. God continues the instruction, and I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, as some Bibles translated, or by it, but I think on is better. On the rock at Horeb. God is going to stand before you, Moses, on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Nowhere else in the Bible is it ever said that God stood before a man. Men and women stand before God. God nowhere else stands before a human being. Who stands before another? Well, this is the normal language of the courtroom again. It's the accused who stands before the judge. Remember the story of the prostitutes who are arguing over whose baby it is? They bring their case to Solomon. The Bible tells us they stood before Solomon. And Solomon then renders the verdict. Remember the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8? Brought before Jesus for him to render judgment, the woman who is accused stands before Jesus. Over and over again in the Bible, the accused stands before the judge. Moses is the judge. Israel deserves judgment, but who is standing in Israel's place? God stands before Moses. It's, as C.S. Lewis describes it, it's God in the dock. He's the one who is standing in place of the accused. I used to like Perry Mason stories because, you know, the innocent are always acquitted, the guilty always are found to be so. But you really need to look at this through postmodern eyes, something more like Law and Order, where the innocent are found guilty and the guilty get off scot-free. God, the ultimate innocent one, is standing before Moses on the rock in his Shekinah glory. Here comes the rod that split in half the Red Sea. You can imagine how all Israel felt. It must have been like the first nuclear blast. They're wondering, will this be a runaway chain reaction that will destroy the earth as that rod goes through the presence of God to hit the rock that is the symbol of his presence. In fact, is Moses' favorite name for God, the rock. It must have been a little like when they nailed Jesus to the cross, when the nails started to go through the hands of our Savior, the hands that fashioned the universe, the one by whom and through whom and for whom are all things. You might wonder, what's going to happen when they nail the Son of God, the author of life, to the cross and put to death the author of life? Will the universe continue to exist? As Moses then strikes the presence of God, striking the rock, which is the emblem of his presence, what happens? Out comes blessing. You see, Israel deserves the judgment. God is a God of justice. Judgment there will be, but it's ultimately God who takes on himself the judgment. This is one of the most important texts for establishing the principle of substitutionary atonement. It's one of the three Old Testament passages where God promises to endure the death penalty that Israel's sin deserves. The ultimate Advent text for this first Sunday in Advent, because it points to the work of the one whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, the one, our Lord Jesus, who alone fulfills this image. He was pierced for our transgressions. He, the innocent one, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We deserve judgment because the Savior died on the cross for you and for me. Instead of punishment comes blessing. The water of life out of his riven side. The rock of ages cleft for me and for you. May God enable us to respond as we ought to the one who won our redemption. with his death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might encourage us in our faith as we look to you and see the fulfillment of this amazing imagery of your grace and mercy. We thank you that the rock is Christ, that he's the one who fulfilled in his person all the types, all the pictures, the shadows of Old Testament scripture, that he is the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and their amen, in whose name we pray. Amen.